Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
You would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 9 to 13 this morning. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. And with the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you as your people. And we pray that you would do a mighty work in this time. Lord, a mighty work, not because of myself or even ourselves that we would boast, but we would give all glory and honor to you. We pray that you would work within us through the help of the Holy Spirit, convicting us of sin, drawing us unto yourself, that we might be able to proclaim the great wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would be with us now during this time. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant word of God. Please take heed how you hear. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens been torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Then the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days and being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. What did Jesus do for you? Quite a simple question. I think most of us would have an answer on the tip of our tongues. What did Jesus do for you? And I think most of us would immediately answer that Jesus died for our sins. This is true. This is a great answer. If children were to explain this to you, you would jump with joy. What did Jesus do for you, young child? He died for my sins. It is a good answer. But it's not the complete answer. Most Gospels give a large amount of time to the last week of his life prior to his crucifixion. Roughly about half of the Gospels is dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life. It is very important. However, they don't just tell us about the last week of Jesus' life. But they also tell us about his life as a whole. Not only did he die for our sins, which is very important, very good, but he also lived for us, lived for our righteousness, his obedience. The Children's Shorter Catechism explains that what did Jesus come to do? It's something along the lines that he came to suffer in our place, but also be obedient to God's word. These two contrasting things, that he not only came to suffer, to die for us, but also to be obedient for us in our place. Now, as we come to Mark's Gospel, we've noted several times the brevity, the speed in which it rapidly changes. It's noticeably shorter than all the other Gospels, 22% shorter than John, it's 38% shorter than Matthew, it's 42% shorter than Luke. And noticeably, it's in this opening chapter, we see the brevity of how this comes. It just jumps right into the gospel. It begins with Jesus' ministry. Jesus baptized in verse 9. However, in Matthew, he's still in the genealogy up to Hezekiah. Luke is just beginning the announcement of the pregnancy of John the Baptist. And John is talking about light. Baptism does not take place until Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, and then John 3:132. Mark doesn't give the details of John Baptist as we find in Mark's Gospel. And we just find the simple fact that Jesus was baptized by John. Now, throughout this study of Mark, we could spend a lot of time thinking and looking at what Mark does not say. We could look at going back to Matthew, and what does Matthew say that Mark does not? However, I think throughout this time, we're going to really focus on what Mark says, what we learn in Mark's gospel, rather than what we learn, what we don't learn in Mark's gospel, but in Matthew's gospel. Doesn't mean we're not going to jump there, but we're going to try and stick to Mark as our outline. And the first thing we see is that Jesus is baptized by John in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. The passage turns from John's explanation that there's one to come who is going to not just be baptized in water, but he's going to baptize in the Spirit. And then, swiftly, from verse 8 to verse 9, in those days, Jesus. The reader's already been introduced to Jesus in Mark 1:1, the Son of God, the Christ. But we learn a little bit more about Jesus, who this Jesus is. His hometown that he grew up in, Nazareth. We'll learn he moves to Capernaum later, but now he's identified from Nazareth, located in Galilee. In this verse, we see the parallel between Mark 1:5 and then also in Mark 1:9. In Mark 5, it says, "In all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and been baptized by him in the river Jordan." Now we see, now Jesus is here. Jesus, the one who is told is the Son of God in Mark 1:1, and he comes. And he also has been baptized from the region of Galilee, coming. He is just like all the other people, coming to John the Baptist to be baptized into the river Jordan. The first impression we see of Jesus is him coming with sinners. Sinners are coming to be baptized, confessing their sins. And this is what we find Jesus doing. He's coming and being baptized just like everybody else. You go down the line, you know, the line waiting for John the Baptist. He's a sinner. He's a sinner. He's a sinner. And there in the middle of this long line, there's Jesus. Why is Jesus lining up with sinners to have a baptism of repentance? The Bible clearly teaches that Christ is sinless. Why would Jesus be baptized with sinners into a baptism of repentance? Very important question. But it's a significant thing that we need to understand that Christ comes to do in His life here on earth. He came as a man to take the sins away from man. He comes as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of His people. The first thing we see Jesus do is identifying Himself with sinners. His role as mediator between the God-man, truly God, truly man, as He comes and associates Himself with sinners. They're not His sins that He comes and takes away. He's the Lamb of God who takes away His sins. He comes as the Lamb of God taking away the sins of His people. This is His role as mediator. This is the baptism is known as the beginning of His ministry. In Acts 1, it explains since the beginning of His ministry, the baptism of John the Baptist. And right from the beginning of His ministry, He associates Himself with sinners. Mark 10 has a famous verse that Christ came not to serve, but to be served, to give His life as a ransom for many. And this is Jesus' ministry in a nutshell. He came to serve, and to serve, He associates Himself with sinners. And again, many of us focus on the death of Christ. The central task is what He came to earth to accomplish. However, He came not only to die the death that we deserve, but also to live the life of obedience that we should have lived. I said this before, the Children's Catechism, Christ obeyed the whole law for His people and suffered the punishment due for their sins. See, this obedience, living the life that we should have lived and then suffering in the place, dying the death that we should have died. Christ not only paid the price of sin, but He lived a life without sin. One commentator explained Christ's baptism well. He associates himself with sinners and ranged himself in the ranks of the guilty. Not to find salvation for himself, not an account of his own guilt and his fight of approaching wrath, but because he is at one with the church and the bearer of divine mercy. Christ is here without sin, is baptized, been baptized by the same person, John the Baptist, a sinner, in dirty water with other sinners. Here is the beginning of Christ's ministry, associating himself with sinners. In this short passage, we see the beautiful reality of the incarnation of Christ. He comes truly man to serve as a mediator for man. But he also is truly God with power and authority. We see that in the next section when he is declared by God in verses 10 to 11. When he had come out of the water immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So Mark moves quickly from him being associated with sinners, with the baptism, to the declaration of God. When Jesus comes out of the water, there's three events that happen. The heavens are torn open, the Spirit descended, and a voice came down from heaven. Firstly, the tearing of the heaven. The word is only used one other time in the Gospel of Mark. That happens at the end of Christ's ministry on earth, at his death. His bookends, tearing of the heavens, and then Mark 15:38, when the curtain was torn in the temple from top to bottom. And Mark uses this abrupt term compared to Matthew and Luke. Really, to rip, to tear apart. He uses this word, this violent action, that the heavens are torn. When Stella comes to me to ask me to open something, she often comes to me not because of my dainty little fingers, but I would say my brute strength. And she comes to ask me to open this packet, and she comes and sometimes she says that I can open it like a gorilla. That she comes to me because I tear them apart. And then Sarah points out that the other end there's a Ziploc thing that you can seal. But this is a term. The other, heaven's open in Matthew and Mark. And here in Luke, in Mark, it's really to be torn apart like the Red Sea that is divided, or Moses splitting the rock. See, this is a fulfillment of the prayer of Isaiah. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and the mountains might quake at your presence." And two times in Mark, this word is used again at the beginning and end of Christ's ministry. The Children's Catechism, I think, correctly shows the two aspects of Christ's ministry, his obedience and his suffering. The torn heavens at the front when we see his obedience of his life, but also at his suffering, at his death. The heavens were violently opened up, connecting man to God through the God-man Jesus Christ. The divide between man and God is too great that man could not simply reach the heavens without Christ and Christ's obedience. So God became man. He voluntarily condescended down to us as our mediator, in which this heaven, which once was closed, is now opened again. You see this also with the Spirit descending. For the heaven is torn open, the Spirit descends on him like a dove. We should be cautious about making this a literal connection, that the Spirit equals a dove. The text clearly says that the Spirit descended on him like a dove. But some commentators make a connection about the Spirit hovering over the waters in Genesis 1:2, and then this passage. However, I think as we looked at in the introduction, I think we're better to make a connection with this gospel with Peter. And Peter shows the connection between baptism and the waters of the flood in Noah. In Peter, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ suffered once for our sins, the righteousness for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and being made alive in the Spirit, in which He proclaimed the spirits in prison, being they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited for the days of Noah. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, which brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as removal from dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God of a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him." And the waters refer to judgment. Peter makes this connection between baptism and judgment. And the waters refer to His judgment. Just as Christ associated Himself with sinners, His also life is set apart with judgment. Culminated with Christ's death and resurrection. And the dove refers to the ones who survived the waters, the one who has passed through. Who gets to see the dove? Is Noah and his family, the 8 in the ark. There is hope after life, after the judgment. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, the Spirit started coming down on Him. And the Spirit, John explains that the Spirit remains on Him. He also inferred this in the Gospel of Mark when in verse 12, when immediately the Spirit drove him out. The Spirit just didn't come down for a short time. The Spirit came down and rested upon him. Jesus' ministry is established. His earthly ministry is established. And the Spirit is an essential part of His ministry, as Peter explains in his sermon in Acts 10. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus isn't only baptized by water, as John was explaining. I baptized with water, but there is one to come who will baptize by the Holy Spirit. And this is Jesus Christ, just as John had explained in verse 8. Now in 10 and 11, we see this actually coming to fruition. Just as those under John's baptism lived a life of repentance, now Christ lives a life filled with the Spirit. Come back to this verse as we're going through 1 Samuel, but in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, he gets anointed with oil as his role as king, and the Spirit rushes upon David at that point. And this is, Christ is now the anointed one. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 61, and Luke mentions again in Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me out to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And the Spirit descends on Christ, anointing Him to carry out His earthly ministry. It's important when we look at the temptation of Christ, which we'll do shortly, this connection of the Spirit coming upon as the anointed one. But the third thing we notice in the baptism is the voice from heaven. The voice speaks from heaven, and there's limited in times in Scripture where we actually see an audible voice that comes from heaven. Genesis 21, 22, Exodus 20, Daniel 4, 31, and there's a couple more. But this is a significant moment in the course of history. Voice from heaven shows us the Trinity. In this passage, we see the Father, the one proclaiming the voice, His terminology of Son. We see the Son, Jesus, coming out of the water and the Spirit descending upon Him. And each person of the Trinity is present here in this text. We notice that the work of redemption isn't just the work of Christ, but it's the whole work of the Trinity. Triune God saving His people. We need to take a couple of important notes here that we won't go too far into that deal with heresies that might come up. Modalism is that of the God changes. God was once God the Father in the Old Testament. He came as God the Son in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and then comes back as God the Spirit. They're not three different persons. They're one person that changes. That's where we get the mode from. They're modalism. But we don't believe that. We see here in this passage, we see three of them. The three persons of the triune God. The second heresy which is dealt with is adoptionism. That Christ wasn't truly the Son of God. He was just a creation that came down to earth, and then here at either His baptism, transfiguration, or His resurrection, they might say, He's adopted and then becomes the Son of God. However, we know Christ is God. We've looked at that when we looked at Colossians. He's eternal. When He explains to the Pharisees that before Abraham was, I am. And they immediately are convinced that He's committing blasphemy. That He's claiming to be God. We need to... This verse is a great verse when we look to these things. One is that we see the three persons in the Trinity. But secondly, also that we know when we look at other verses that Christ just does not become God at this time. He's always God. He's eternal, eternally begotten. Often we'll look at the gospel purely as Jesus' life and death. And again, it's important that we do so. But I think we can sometimes, when we do that, we look and we forget the Trinitarian scope of the work of redemption. The gospel is not only about the Son coming and living and dying, but the Father sending and speaking. The Spirit obeying and suffering. The Son obeying and suffering, and the Spirit working and applying that to the life of believers. The question Mark wants everybody to answer is, who do you say Christ is? And God the Father gives you His answer. He is my beloved Son, who He is. I am well pleased. We'll see this happen again and again at the Transfiguration. But immediately after the baptism of Christ, the declaration from the heavens by God, He is then tempted by Satan in verses 12 and 13. Right after Christ's baptism, the Father's declaration, Mark says that the Spirit immediately drove Christ into the wilderness. The Spirit descended upon Christ after His baptism, now leads Him into the wilderness. Wilderness shows the untamed, the chaos from civilizations. This wild animal is referenced here in verse 13, and also the wilderness, which comes up again and again in Mark. It can mean just outside of civilization, even to where there's no cell reception. And this is Christ is driven out into the wilderness. The word is used 39 times in the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is known for the chaos which consumes and speaks of that chaos in the world at that time. And this is where Christ is driven out to. Now some have commentators have believed this is a reference that as He's going out to wild animals, as you remember Mark, they believe is written in Rome to Romans. And during this time when it's most likely written, the persecutions of the Christians was very, very predominant throughout this time. And most Christians would then go in the Colosseum or other areas like this, and they would go have to face wild animals, lions and things like this. So they try and make this connection between the Romans, the audience, and then what Christ has been done. I think there's valid point to that. That just as Christ faced wild animals, so too Christians will face wild animals. Now, I think that might bring some comfort to us. I think there's not necessarily a direct connection that I would point to, but I think it's a valid point. But I think more importantly, we see the suffering servant. that Christ comes, and His incarnation isn't an incarnation where He comes and He lives in a kingdom with all these things. He doesn't go out there confronting cuddly little puppies. He doesn't live in a palace. He comes and confronts the brutality of the world. Everything that is thrown at us, the worst situations that we find ourselves in, Christ is in those situations as well. But I also think there's two major Old Testament events that help us understand this passage. The first is the Garden of Eden, the location where Satan tempted Adam and Eve. However, Adam and Eve were not in the wilderness. They were in a lavish garden, paradise, full of glorious fruit that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. They had ample food and water in glorious conditions. However, still in these glorious conditions, they fell. They fell into Satan's temptation. However, Christ, not in perfect situation, not in paradise, He faces temptation out in the wilderness, surrounded by wild animals. Not a lavish garden. But unlike Adam and Eve who failed in the perfect situation, Christ succeeds. He is perfect in the unperfect situation. In the wilderness, He goes to the cursed ground. The ground which was cursed because of Adam, the dry and barren desert, which is a result of Adam's sin. The second is also the wilderness reference with Israel's wilderness wanderings. As they crossed the Red Sea and where God was testing them, Hebrews 3:8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. We see that connection with the terminology wilderness, but also in the 40 days and the 40-year comparison. Both Adam and Moses and Israel did not listen to the voice of God, and they failed. They did not find rest. Christ did not fall into temptation. Just as Christ came as the mediator of His people, here we see we have all failed. We've all fallen into temptation. Yet Christ is victorious over Satan. Christ, the Messiah, the spoken one of in Genesis 3:15, the snake crusher who is going to come, the one who God will put enmity between you and the serpent and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And Christ is that snake crusher who is victorious over Satan. He's come in power and authority. You see that in His ministry, He'll drive out unclean spirits. He'll teach with authority. The crowd will exclaim. A new teaching with authority. He commands the unclean spirits and they obey Him. Christ is the one who is victorious over Satan. Christ is our mediator. And He is tempted just as we are, yet without sin. It's because of this that we have great confidence that we're able to draw near to that throne of grace. Because we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses. Martin Luther explains that how he overcomes the devil. He says, well, when he comes knocking on the door of my heart and asks, who lives here? The dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and said, Martin Luther used to live here, but he has moved out. Now I live here. Christ is the one who has been tempted, but He did not fall, He succeeded. Mark doesn't give us the details of the three temptations as we find in Matthew. He merely shows the Spirit's work at the beginning of Christ's ministry is testing and proving. How do you beat temptation? You cannot. you seek to do it with your flesh, you're unable. You'll just be like Moses. You'll just be like Adam. You need the help from the Spirit. Galatians 3, Paul writes, "Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now been perfected by the flesh?" How do you kill sin on your own accord? You can't. We look to Christ. We look to Him as our mediator who conquered Satan, who was baptized into the life that we should have lived of obedience, who died the death of suffering. We look to Christ as our mediator, the one who has perfected our faith. How we avoid temptation is not worked out based on the aspect of our Christian walk, but the gift of work of grace that's in our lives only through the Spirit. That here we see at the beginning of Christ's ministry, He comes and associates Himself with sinners, lining up with sinners to go get baptized into sinners' water. He comes with the power of God declared, enabled by the Spirit to be able to carry out His ministry, sent by God, listening to God, obedient to God. One who finally crushes the head of the serpent. That is His work. Him, man of sorrows. Man of sorrows, what a name of the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Lamb of God was He. Sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In my place condemned He stood. Not just at the cross, taking our sins, but right from the beginning of His ministry, He associates with sinners to live the life that we could not live. And when Christ looks at us, when the Father looks at us, He doesn't just look at our sins being washed away, taken from us. He looks at Christ's perfect righteousness. Our rotten rags are gone, cast down. He looks at us. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." We don't just get our sins washed away, we get Christ's righteous robes. Our sins are imputed to Him, and His righteousness is imputed to us. We look right from the beginning of His ministry. He came not just to die for sinners, but to live for sinners. And that is the hope of the gospel, not just that our sins are taken away, but our righteousness is given by Christ. He comes in humiliation. His ministry is one of mediator. And in these opening verses, we see Christ's ministry is this of humiliation. We might use humility and humiliation in a sense of being embarrassing, but really a sense of humility. He comes and steps into the water with other sinners, washed by the same water, baptized by the same person. He comes humbly like every other man, yet without sin. He comes and is tempted like every other man, like Adam in the garden, Moses in the wilderness, yet He does not sin. He does not fall into temptation. He comes just like others, yet He is not like others. He is the Son of God, the snake crusher, the beloved Son whom God the Father is well pleased. This glorious truth is that Christ came down to live for us, life that we are unable to live. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You. We have the hope of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only that our sins are washed away by His death, but we also have His righteousness through His life of obedience. Let us look to Him. Let us look to Him as our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mediator. Let us not take it for granted, but let us rest wholly on You. And we pray that You would continue to do the work, that we might be more like Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.